So this is a good time of year for us to, as we consider the coming of Christ, to consider the meaning of his incarnation. And as I think you all, hopefully all know, we've been doing that over the last several weeks by looking at a classic work in Christian history called On the Incarnation by a man named Athanasius. Let me open us with prayer this morning. Father, we do give you thanks for the incarnation of your Son and for the Word made flesh among us. We thank you for the way that this event changed everything, Father, changed so much for the human race. Not only our salvation, but also even our understanding of who you are was changed in the incarnation of your Son. We're grateful for that. I pray this morning that we would reflect well on the words of Athanasius as he reflects on these things, and they would be fruitful for us as we consider anew the meaning of the Word made flesh. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the next slide here. All right, so let's just do a little review this morning as we get started. Hopefully the briefs aren't going to conflict too much with our PowerPoint. So who is Athanasius? Let's just start with the basics. When did he live? Fourth century. That's right. Bishop of Alexandria. Mike's on point this morning. I like that. It's great. Where's Alexandria, Mike? Egypt. That's kind of hinterlands of the Christendom, right? Not in the 4th century, right? Not in the 4th century, Alexandria was the center of Christendom. Aside from Rome, it was the place where Christendom was the most influential and central to the culture and society. And so Athanasius is the bishop of this city during this time, and during his life, there's a very significant theological controversy that takes place. What's that controversy? Anyone remember? I'm sure you all remember. Yes, Arian and Arius, the Arian controversy led by I can't remember what it was, Arius, a priest or someone in the church, Arius, who advanced this idea. What was Arius' basic argument that Athanasius stood against regarding the relationship between the Father and the Son? Yeah, Anne. Right. So there was a distinction between the Father and Son in their very substance and essence, in the sense that the Son, there was a time when the Son was not. That was Arius' big claim. And so therefore, because there was a time when the Son was not, the Son must have been a created being. And so he was not, as Anne says, of the same being, the same essence as the Father. And so this was a very significant a theological debate, and it wasn't as though Arius was the one on the fringes and Athanasius was the one speaking for orthodoxy. It was actually, the question was, which is the orthodox position? What is the church going to believe? What do the scriptures teach? It was a very live question there for about 50, 60, 70 years, and we had several councils that dealt with that. We talked about the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then the Council of Constantinople in 381. Essentially, because of the conversion of Constantine, there was now an interest that the Roman Empire had in these questions. And so the emperor himself actually called these councils. And at different times after Constantine's death, there were emperors, some of his sons, that were actually Arians, that believed what Arius taught was correct. And so that had a significant impact in Athanasius' life because he refused to give in to the powerful and the arguments that were being made. And even at the cost of exile, right? Several times he had to leave, actually about six times, had to leave Alexandria and go and escape so that he would not be put to death. But at the end of the day, Athanasius' arguments won, and that was especially codified and solidified in the Council of Constantinople, which actually happened after his death. And so that's a general context for Athanasius' life. And so we've talked about the fact that this book, even though that is the larger context for his life and work on the incarnation, this text that we're looking at, it's not really a polemical document. It's not really something that was written directly against Arius. It's more, the best way for us to understand this is more of kind of introduction to the Christian faith, either to someone who is not a Christian and is interested in learning more, or to just a general sort of document of catechesis for someone who has become a Christian and is learning on what it means to believe in the Scriptures, to believe in the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. And so that's the kind of overall purpose of the text that we've been looking at. And of course, in particular, Athanasius is considering the significance and meaning of the incarnation of the Word, of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So we're now today in the third chapter of Athanasius's work. And before we get there, let's just summarize a little bit of the first two chapters, the content that we've discussed and looked at. What was sort of the main argument that Athanasius made in his first chapter of his work? Anyone remember? Something about who God was in his creation, right? And what that meant for his redemption, his work of redemption. Basically, Athanasius' argument is the same God that was revealed in his creation of the world is the one who is revealed in his redemption of humanity. That there's no conflict, there's no distinction, really, between God doesn't create and then pivot and redeem, but actually creation and redemption are the same flow, the same work that was begun in creation continues in redemption. And so we should see these things as connected. That's really his major argument. And so we should see the creation as something that is good. That was the main kind of takeaway from the first chapter, that creation was created and good, as God himself says in Genesis 1, again and again, right? And so redemption is the redeeming of that good creation that is in some ways, it's not a pivot, right? We're not being saved out of creation, but God is redeeming all things. That was really the main thrust of Athanasius' argument in the first chapter. What about the chapter we looked at last week, chapter 2? We began to talk about this divine dilemma, right? What's the divine dilemma that Athanasius talks about? And we talked about this last week. He's not saying that God was surprised by the fall and actually was caught in a dilemma where he didn't know what to do. But it's kind of a conceit to sort of understand how these things work out. He talked about God, the divine dilemma. What's the divine dilemma? What's the problem God faced, so to speak? And what provoked that situation? The fall. Right, so the fall of mankind creates a dilemma for God. And as Don is saying, that what's at stake is God's own being, his own character, right? And the first thing that Athanasius talks about that would have been that God has to do if he's going to be faithful? He has to judge, right? He can't. He said, if you eat of this fruit, then you will die. And the man and woman ate of the fruit, and so for God to be consistent, he can't just withdraw that judgment. He has to be faithful to his word. So that was that's one part of the dilemma. What's the other part of the dilemma that Athanasius talked about? His mercy, right? His mercy, his goodness, the reality that he created mankind in his own image and that he desired good things for them. And actually, if he allowed them to give way to corruption, for corruption and death to have its way, would be a betrayal of God's own character. Because he himself had, as though his own goodness and love, all these things were at stake in the destiny of mankind. And so I think we talked about this last week. As evangelicals, often we talk about how the dilemma in the sense that God had to be just, right? He had to carry through his word of judgment. But I love how Athanasius also emphasizes the second part, which is God also had to be faithful. He also had to redeem humanity. And the word that Athanasius uses is that it would have been unfitting, right? It would have been unfitting for God to not have redeemed humanity, both because he had to do something about the judgment, but also because of his love and his goodness in creating them, that he had invested himself in these men and women, and he needed to follow through in order to be faithful. And so basically, Athanasius' argument is that the incarnation was absolutely necessary, right? There was no alternative. The incarnation of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, had to happen. It was inconceivable that anything else could have taken place in the work of redemption. So that's basically where we're at today. Any questions about that before we move on? I'm going to grab some water real quick. Any other questions or thoughts from the first two chapters before we break some new ground today? All right, let's go next slide. Okay, so chapter 3. We're getting into the title of this chapter is continues to be the divine dilemma. This is sort of the divine dilemma part two. So Athanasius will continue to lay the groundwork for what God is going to do in the incarnation. And to do so, he's going to go back to what it means for man to be made in the image of God. And this is actually, you know, one of the things we talked about, how it's valuable for us to read old books, right? Because old books are written from a different cultural perspective, from a different assumptions are made about reality than we have today. And I think even as I've been reading this text again, just and really reflecting on that, it's been interesting to me how different this work is than a work of theology that would be written today, or the 20th century, or 19th century. Athanasius is not, there is not this very sort of narrow kind of this proves this, proves this, proves this, right? That most theological argumentation takes the form of now. Athanasius makes an assertion, he sort of follows it out, and he goes back. And in some ways he makes the same assertion, or he makes a slightly different one. It's much more sort of circular, and things are mixed together. So this is not the first time Athanasius has talked about the image of God, right? And what it means for humanity to be made in the image of God. But he's coming back to it again from a different perspective. It's a very interesting, it's a different kind of rhetorical argument than we would normally expect in theology that's written today. You know, if Athanasius had sent this book to a publisher today, to InterVarsity Press or, you know, wherever, they probably would have sent it back and said, you know, we like what you're getting at here, but it's a little muddled. you know, you need to sort of you make it more clear exactly what you're doing. But actually, I think that's part of the advantage of the text like this, is that it forces us to think differently and to interact with arguments differently. I think you actually can make an argument that the way that Athanasius is arguing is actually closer to, for example, the rhetoric of Paul and the epistles than some of the modern theology, which is much more sort of clinical and scientific in a sense. So let's look at this section 11. He's going to go back to this reality of the image of God. He says, essentially, in this chapter, this section, if God has simply created men as creatures, then they would have been unable to know him. But he created man in his own image that men might know him. Right? So if God had made man just like the beasts, then they would have been unable, ignorant of God. But God made man in his own image so that man might know him. And so here's the quote. God has given us a share in his own image, that is, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and has made us after the same image and likeness. Why? Simply in order that through this gift of God-likeness in themselves, they may be able to perceive the image absolute. Right? So God makes us like himself to bear his image, that we might understand and know the one who is the absolute image, the one who is behind the image. But in the fall, Athanasius says, man has been blinded to God and become an idolater. He's fashioned idols for himself in place of the truth. What kind of rhetoric does this sound like? Where is Athanasius drawing this argument from scripturally? Romans, yeah. I'm not sure who said that, but yeah, Romans 1. Romans 1 and 2, right? This is basically Paul's argument that mankind was made in this glorious way to know God, but he's become an idolater, and he has exchanged an idol for the image itself and is now worshiping, in some sense, worshiping himself, basically, rather than the one who created, the one who is the absolute image. I think it's really interesting that Athanasius makes this argument. He says, basically, the thing that... What's he saying here about what is distinctive about being made in the image of God? What is that? What sets us apart from the animals? To know God. Yeah, to be in relation with God. Which I think is really interesting. I think sometimes when we think about that question, you know, we would center on things like, you know, the ability to speak, right? To use language would be something that shows that we're made in the image of God. The ability to, you know, to build a civilization, a culture, these kinds of things. And that's all true, right? Those are part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But I love how Athanasius here zeroes in on this reality, that the thing that really sets us apart from the beasts is not our ability to articulate, our ability to communicate with one another, our ability to, you know, have memory and remember things and build on shared knowledge. But actually, the core thing is the ability to know God, to be in relationship with him, in a way that the animals are not, because there is not, they're not made in God's image in the same way, Now, of course, all of creation has, in a sense, a relation with God, but it doesn't know God in the way that humans do. Yes, Anne. It's okay. I'm not sure what gap you're speaking of. Gap between what? I'm not sure what the gap you're speaking of. What are you saying? What's the gap? In terms of the development of the church and that kind of thing? Yeah, that's a huge question. I mean, I think part of the answer to that question is a work like On the Incarnation by Athanasius. This is one of the ways in which it all keeps going, is that the Spirit not... He doesn't working infallibly in inspiring a work like this in the way that he does Paul in the New Testament, the apostolic band. But still, the Spirit is at work through texts like these to explain, reflect on the Scriptures, and build on them. And so this is the way in which the Spirit continues to be at work even today, even as we're now reading these words that were written 1,700 years ago, 1,600 years ago. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any thoughts about that reality, about what it means to be made in the image of God, according to Athanasius, what implications are for us? You guys are quiet today. There, Bob.
We have a spirit that can communicate with the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, that's part of our image and part of God's image.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah, right. That we are body and soul, right? We have the Lord breathed life into the man, and he became a living being, as Genesis 2 says. Yeah, and there's something about the fact that we're body and soul, enmeshed body soul together, that is able to communicate with God and be in relation with God in a different way than an animal that doesn't have a living soul in the same kind of way. Yeah, that's right. Anything else? Yeah, Carrie.
I wasn't quite following you about
sure.
Articulation, because in fact, I've always thought that it does separate us from the beast because God is the Word,
mm-hmm.
and then the Word is made flesh and mm-hmm. given Word.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't want to give that impression. Yes, certainly that is a very significant part of what it means for us to be made in the image of God is the ability to speak and use language. And of course, we see that in Genesis 2 when God brings the animals to Adam for him to speak like God had just spoken and to name them. I think what I'm trying to say, or I think what Athanasius is trying to say, is that that's important, that's good, but the primary, the central thing that it means for us to be made in the image of God is that we're able to be in relationship with him. Does that make sense? So, I certainly don't want to say that those things aren't important or they're not part of what it means for us to be image bearers. Yeah, I think, especially, I think human language is arguably the most fascinating thing there is. So, I've sort of invested my life in it, so I think it's important. Absolutely. Anything else? All right, let's move on next slide then. Okay, section 12. So Athanasius has basically, again, sort of accentuated this dilemma again that God made man to know him, but he is now becoming an idolater and is unable in and of himself. So he continues to develop this argument. And he says God has actually provided different ways for man to know him. He says three ways, Athanasius says, which is interesting because I think now as Reformed folks today, we're used to thinking of two ways. The Athanasius, that God has revealed himself. So let's look at how Athanasius makes this argument and think about how it relates to our understanding. So he says the way that God has revealed himself is first in creation. That's probably something we're all familiar with, right? He says that they, that is human beings, could look up into the immensity of heaven and by pondering the harmony of creation come to know its ruler, the Word of the Father, whose all-ruling providence makes known the Father to all. And of course, he's imitating here the argument of Paul in Romans, right? That God has revealed himself. Also, Psalm 19 would be another place classically we would look as a proof text for this reality. That God has revealed himself in creation man can look up and ponder the Almighty. Make sense? Okay, the second way, he says, is in prophets. He says, if this was beyond them in creation, they could converse with holy men and through them learn to know God. So God has actually spoken through prophets to humanity as a way of disclosing himself. And then he says, also in the law. Or else, in the third place, they could cease from lukewarmness and lead a good life merely by knowing the law. What's Athanasius doing here in terms of the way that he's, you know, how do we think as Reformed people today, how does our confession speak of revelation? Let's answer that first. Yeah, general and special revelation. So what's, explain those. What's general revelation? Creation. What's special revelation? Yes. I think that's what he's doing here. And what do we mean by that? What's the word, right? Scriptures, yeah. The inspired word of God. I think really what Athanasius is doing here is basically saying the law and the prophets, right? Which is actually a Hebrew way of speaking about the Old Testament. That the law and the prophets, the Torah, the first five books, and then the prophets, the rest, are a way of speaking of the scriptures as a whole. And I think that's really what he's doing here. And it's interesting that he's emphasizing the law not just as... Basically, the distinction is, who spoke the law? Did Moses come and speak the law? No, spoken by God, right? God is... It was divine, it was, you know, as though it was dictated by God into words, right? So it was in some ways unmediated. Whereas what about the rest of the Old Testament? Does the rest of the Old Testament come directly to us from the lips of God? I mean, in some sense, but not, yeah. Blake's shaking his head. Right. Go ahead. Speaking through men, right? Yeah. Speaking through fallible men, sinful men. But through the Holy Spirit, inspired, and speaking truthfully about God and his record. And we think about the historical books, right? Right, think about the Psalms, the wisdom books, the prophetic books, right? None of those are dictated by God in the same way that Leviticus is, for example. Those are all historical records written by men. I think that's the kind of distinction that Athanasius is creating here, that some of the revelation of God that we receive in verbal form is spoken directly by him, and some is spoken through men, through holy men. Men not doesn't mean sinless, it means men that are set apart for this task. Yeah, Kathy.
I think that's interesting because the Eastern Church went a different direction.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, the tradition. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and I'm sure y'all, you know, probably much more familiar with that than we would be typically. The Purcells have been, y'all don't know, have been living in Russia for the last 25 years as evangelists there, and so have interacted a lot with Orthodox arguments, I'm sure. Russian Orthodox Church there. Yeah, and so the Orthodox Church would much more see the tradition as a continuing, in a sense, a continuing, I don't know enough of Orthodoxy to, I don't want to say something that's not the case, but certainly would value that in a different way than we would as Protestants. Any other thoughts? I think, honestly, as I think about this, for me, it just continues with the major strand of Athanasius' argument in a way that I think, even as I'm reading this text again, is helping me to realize that there is, again, this emphasis on the goodness of creation, that God can use human beings, right, human words, human language, human bodies to reveal himself. I think that's really helpful. And it's good for us as Reformed folks to think about that reality, that when we confess the general and special revelation, right, special revelation is mediated, in a sense, through sinful men, through men who are human beings made in God's image. And that says something about God's, the way that God is redeeming all of creation, not just speaking into it, dropping in, but actually working through creation in order to redeem it. And, of course, it has a lot of implication for the incarnation of Christ. Yeah, Carrie. Mm-hmm.
situation. But he says, we should have been conversing.
Yeah.
There should have been
a dialogue, yeah. Yeah.
An interesting rabbit trail.
Mm-hmm.
And then also just by knowing the law, we should have known the law. We should have embraced it and studied it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who meditates day and night.
To me, this area is calling us to task. We should have gotten it through these three
Sure,
days,
sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right now he's basically speaking of man after the fall, before the coming of Christ, and saying, yeah, these should have been sufficient, but because of sin, our eyes were blinded and they weren't sufficient as a revelation of God. Right, even if we understood the law perfectly, we would be unable to keep it. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, it's good. All right, let's move on. Next slide. Okay, so section 13. So this is, again, you see the rhetoric, the way in which the argument is working for Athanasius. He's again set up a dilemma, right, that the revelation of God was unable to be fully perceived and known by mankind in the way that God had intended it because of the fall. And so something else needs to happen. So he says this, essentially that God doesn't leave man in his fallen state. He says, even as an earthly king, though he's only a man, does not allow lands that he has colonized to pass into other hands or to desert to other rulers, but sends letters and friends and even visits himself to recall them to their allegiance rather than allow his work to be undone. So he's basically saying this, when you have an earthly king, right, an earthly ruler, when he has gone in and conquered a land or set up his kingdom, his reign, and then he goes away and they begin to desert to others, right? Or someone else comes in and encroaches upon the boundaries, the territory that he's taken. He's not going to just not do anything. He's going to respond, right? He's going to maybe send letters and pursue diplomacy. Maybe he's going to have allies that are going to join him in retaking that territory. Maybe he's even going to go himself and take it back. He says, if that is how earthly kings are, then how much more, then, will God be patient and painstaking with his creatures, that they be not led astray from him to the service of those that are not? And that all the more because such error means for them sheer ruin, and because it is not right that those who had once shared his image to be destroyed. In some sense, and again, Athanasius is circling back, right, to that same kind of, when we think about the incarnation is about the character of God, who God is. And basically he's saying, if human beings know how to love and care for others that are under their authority, then how much more will God care for human beings? And whose argument is Athanasius imitating here? What about Luke 11? What do we see in Luke 11? Who's speaking in Luke 11? Jesus, right? And what's the argument Jesus makes in Luke 11 about earthly fathers and heavenly fathers? Remember what he says after he gives the Lord's Prayer to his disciples? He says, essentially, pray expectantly, expecting God will listen to you, because if you know earthly fathers, and if an earthly father will give to his son, when he asks for food, actually give him food and not a stone or a scorpion, then how much more, right? Will your heavenly father want to bless you and respond to your prayers when you speak to him and ask him for things? Right, this is basically Athanasius is taking that similar kind of argument and applying it to the incarnation, not just about prayer. Does that make sense? You guys see that? I think this is one of the fascinating things about this text is that we see Athanasius, he knows the scriptures so well that even, I don't know if he did this intentionally or if it's just, he just has, you know, lived in the scriptures in such a way that he just sort of, even when he speaks, he makes scriptural arguments. He imitates the rhetoric of the scriptures themselves, and of in this case, of Christ himself, without even, you know, he doesn't explicitly state that, but that's what he's doing here. This is an interesting thing that I was reflecting on this week as I read this text. C.S. Lewis, this is, I think, a really helpful schema. He has this essay called The Language of Religion. And basically, Lewis makes this argument that, broadly speaking, we can use language in three different ways as human beings. We can use language in a scientific way, where language is something that is, we're using it in a very precise, right? We're striving for precision above all things, right? That we're trying to speak in a very, very carefully, very precisely, very clearly about whatever it is that we're defining things, right? Like, think the dictionary, right, is written in this way. We can use ordinary, right? There's ways that we use ordinary language that's not as precise, right? I mean, we can, and I'm sure we all do this when we use language, right? We sometimes use one word in place of another that's not an exact synonym for that word, right? But you know, ordinary language, you can get away with that. You can speak differently. And then Lewis says there's a poetic language, and poetic language is metaphorical, and primarily, and so it relies on comparisons between one thing and another. And we know that those comparisons aren't precise, right? Even Jesus' comparison, right, between earthly fathers and heavenly fathers, it's not, you know, we're not dealing with precision here. We're gesturing towards something. We're talking about something in broad strokes, in a sense. And these are all different uses of language. And he basically says Scripture uses all these, right? Revelation comes to us in the Scriptures, in all these different categories of language, and not only in, as we might expect, as Reformed folks at least, in the scientific method, right? The scientific mode. The Scriptures are not written completely that way. And I think it's interesting because that's the way that we normally expect theology to be written, I think, as 21st century Americans. What category is the Westminster Confession of Faith in those three modes? Is it metaphorical? No, it's not even ordinary, right? It's precision. It is defining terms and trying to use terms completely consistently throughout it, right? And making sure that its definitions are comprehensive in the ways that the Scripture teaches. That's of course, it doesn't do that perfectly because it's a fallible document, but that's the idea. That's the object. And I think as those who live after the Enlightenment, those who live the age of rationality that we still do, right? We're still moderns, basically. This is how we expect when things are important, things are to be talked about, we should use scientific language, right? Precise language, language that defines terms in a very specific way and carries those definitions through. And that I think is even as I, you know, like if you're reading a work today of theology, of serious theology, you're not going to find little stories like this, right? Little illustrations. That would be seen as, you know, that's not the kind of mode that language is used in. And yet for Athanasius, he doesn't have any qualms about, you know, making these precise arguments in some sense and then switching modes and going straight to story or illustration. Huh, interesting. Yeah. That's very interesting. I've never thought of that. I like that. So Carey's saying, basically, can you think about those three modes of language that Lewis is using and then compare them to the three ways that Athanasius talks about God being revealed? So maybe creation would correspond to poetic, and the law would be more precise, and then the prophets would be more kind of ordinary. I like that. That's very interesting. That's cool. I could go along with that. Right, right. God uses all those forms in his revelation. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Lauren.
Yeah, I remember when I first read this, and I've got my notes from when I first read this years ago, I was taken aback by a lot of this language because I was, you know, I was studying the Westminster
Right.
Church, and I was, you know, reading the Princeton Men. You know, and he constantly throughout talks about this dilemma and saying, what was God to do?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
Man has done something I didn't expect. What am I going to do?
Yeah.
But I was reading it as if this was, you know, something written like a confession.
Right. Right.
It was written in a different style altogether. But I think you, on the other hand, need to be careful when you read a word like this.
Mm-hmm.
You
are. Right.
And you don't misinterpret.
Right.
What Athanasius is really saying. So be careful.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. We have to take the text on its own terms. And yeah, there's always a danger of miscommunication. And I think we've even reflected on that. Somebody asked last week about, so is he saying God's confused? And just like you said. And of course, he's not saying that, but you could get that impression. Were you going to say something, Blake?
I was just going to say, I don't know if there's actually any, there's no equivalent of scientific language that we consider scientific language in the Bible.
I think probably the closest you see is maybe in some parts of the law and maybe some parts of Paul's rhetoric. But I agree with you. I think that the language that we use in the confession is not really scriptural language. That doesn't mean it's not the right language to use, but it's different.
There's no formulation. I mean, obviously,
the
common people.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it does describe them.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
in other places, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What murder is, what murder isn't.
Yeah.
Still, I would not call that exactly
what we would consider. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I agree with that. Yeah, KB. Yeah.
God is scientific, very precise. I don't think it means scientific.
You mean the Father?
Science. I think it means precision.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's got to be, and then poetic, and of course, really nice, the Holy Spirit.
Sure, sure.
Jesus is,
it's a prophet. He's the Holy One.
But he
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I like that too. Mm-hmm.
You know, number three is pretty cool. But
it is. It shows up a few times in the scriptures. Yeah. No, that's cool. That's interesting. I could see how those things would correspond to each other. All right, let's move on to the next slide. Okay, so he continues actually in this mode here. He's going to immediately after using this analogy and story, sort of, he's going to use another one. And basically his argument in section 14 is that God will do this. God will remake humankind. He will be actually even better than that earthly king and father. So he says this. He says, you know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains, or maybe water spilled on it or other ink or whatever. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so it was with the all-holy Son of God. The image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind after himself. What do y'all think of that?
I have a strange cultural thought.
Yeah.
That we're such a throwaway society.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean,
absolutely.
Mm-hmm. That's what great artists did.
Yep.
We can now go down and see all their attempts.
Mm-hmm.
And their
remakes. Mm-hmm. That's absolutely true, right? No, that's right. That this is an example of how he's speaking of a different. Because we probably, if this happened, we probably would throw it away today. Go buy another one. Yeah. How so?
Mm-hmm. Something that was done before. Mm-hmm. Whereas earlier, he makes the argument that the creation and redemption was all one kind of a continuous thing,
mm-hmm.
one plan.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't sound like one plan. That sounds like
right.
I have to go back and fix it.
Right.
That sounds like plan B.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a fair response. I think part of the distinction is the way in which we experience time versus the way that God and his eternal being experiences time. And so there's not a chronological sort of adjustment to what happens in reality. But there is, you know, the Lamb was slain before the foundations, you know, that these things, God in some sense stands outside of time. But yeah, certainly in the way that this argument is being presented, you could get that impression. Yeah. I don't think that's what Athanasius believes, but you're right. That's a weakness with using analogies and stories like this, that, you know, you're going to leave some things unexplained. And, you know, if people don't read your argument in a larger context, they might get the wrong idea. How so? What do you mean?
Well, I mean, just,
you know, sure. Yeah, we take something. Right. 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 That's true. I agree with that. Yeah, Dan.
Would it be better to replace or make restore?
Restore? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think it's hard. I don't know. I haven't looked at the Greek text, so I don't know exactly what the word is being used there and how it's being translated. But yeah, I mean, I think that that would potentially be an alternate word that would be also descriptive, certainly, of what God's doing. He's restoring. Well,
from the beginning.
Yeah. And he does say he might renew mankind after himself there, in the, which is more of that idea of restore versus just start over. Right.
So it's not just a,
right.
Well, let's try this again.
Right. Yes.
It's a, I'm going to make sure this never
happens. Right. Absolutely. This is not, yeah, this is not God just, let's give it another shot and see how things work out. Even as we talked about last week in the sermon last week about Jesus saying, I am the way to the Father. He's speaking of not just, he's pointing to the Father, or he's a, you know, sort of, he makes a way to the Father, but he actually in himself, in his resurrected, he's in a sense speaking prophetically there, that he is the way, he is the new and living way, as the writer of Hebrews says. And so the assurance of our salvation is complete in the resurrection of the Son, and that there's no, we're not going to deviate from the path in the same way that Adam and Eve did. It's certain, it's sure, just as Jesus' resurrected body is sure and certain. I mean, one of the things, again, I just think about that's helpful about Athanasius is that he is doing more than just emphasizing the judicial nature of substitutionary atonement in the work of Christ. Substitutionary atonement, of course, is, you know, deeply important. It is part of the work of redemption. But it's not the only way we can describe what Jesus was doing in God, or Jesus was doing in his incarnation. He was also, his concern was also not just that we would not bear the wrath of God, but that we might be remade in God's image, right? And this is, you know, something that Paul talks about. Paul talks about in Colossians how Jesus is the image of the invisible God, right? In Hebrews, he talks about how Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiance of his glory. And so Jesus came, and we're going to reflect on this today in the sermon, as Jesus talks about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He tells that to the disciples, right? Jesus is the revelation, the image of God himself, and we are those, as we're united to him, who are to be conformed to that image, right? That's language that Paul uses in Romans, right? We're those who are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, which is actually what we're, you know, how God created things to be, that we were to share in his image and his glory. And so there's a restoration of that original creational intent in the work of Christ. Not only that we get to not go to hell, but that we are being remade after God's own image, being made like him. Does that make sense? And historically, this is something that the sort of Eastern Church has been better at reflecting on, this reality. Yeah, go ahead.
Those are wiping away the first.
Yes. Yes.
And starting, you have the same, you have the same human race.
Right.
The same canvas frame.
Yep.
But God just says, okay, but I'm starting again.
Yep.
I'm starting with Noah.
He does the same thing with Abraham in a sense.
Right. And the darkness when Christ was on the cross. In a sense, you have an old creation.
Yes. Right, that's being wiped away, and a new thing is being done. Yeah, the new man in Christ, right? That we all belong to and are a part of. Yes, Anne. We're about to wrap up. Take one or two more questions. Go ahead. It's okay. Well, that's a good question. I mean, I think kind of what Blake's saying, and I would agree, is that God is, that Noah is a type of this, that Abraham is a type of this, you know, that David is a type of this, that these are ways in which God is beginning again and doing something new. But then Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, and unlike those men before him, he's not sinful, he's not fallible. And so I think the answer is really no, we shouldn't expect God to do something like that again, because he's done it in the Son, in a perfect and complete, mature way in Christ. And so that renewal of all things, I mean, that's what, you know, Jesus in Revelation says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." He's talking about himself, right? Jesus is, as of right now, the only part of the new heavens and new earth that exists, right, in his body. He has been made new, and he is going to make all things new in a similar way. He's going to restore our bodies. He's going to restore all of creation, even as his own has been resurrected and glorified and made new. All right, I think we might have one more slide. Let me see if we can. Okay, so this is, I'll just summarize this. We don't have time to get into it. But this is another interesting thing that I think that Athanasius talks about, that basically we could understand the incarnation as God teaching humanity and sort of getting down on humanity's level and speaking to them in sensible ways, way they can understand, through a human body, right? Through someone who can come close and teach and instruct mankind. And essentially what he's doing here is he's going back to the argument about how the different ways in which God's revealed himself, the incarnation, is better than those ways. It is more effective than the law, than the prophets and creation, because it is sensible, that we can apprehend the Father through the works which he, the Son of Word of God, did in the body. And this is what John says in the first chapter of 1 John, right? That the Word is that we have touched, that we've seen, that we've handled, that we've heard, right? That the Word has now become tangible for us. I think it's interesting that when someone comes to me and wants to know about the Christian faith or has questions about God, usually what I do, I don't point them to Exodus, right, or to, whatever, 1 Samuel. I point them to the Gospels, right, because it's the Gospels is where God is most fully revealed, a record of his Son. And doesn't mean that other revelation isn't important, and other people might have different strategies, that's fine. But I'm just saying for myself, my understanding of the Scriptures is that the fullness of God is revealed in the person of his Son. And so that's where we should look when we're trying to understand who God is. Primarily at his incarnate image in the person of Christ and his historical record that we have in the Gospels of that life and death, resurrection.